2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I've made remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Lord, this is awesome. You haven't given us the spirit of fear. And Lord, today there's so many fearful. In your word, you tell us over and over and over again not to be afraid, not to worry, not to be anxious, not to be scared. Be of good courage. Be of strength. Be very courageous. It's me. Be not afraid. It's in there so many times, and we forget that during the day. We forget that sometimes that, Lord, there's no reason to be afraid. Lord, perfect love casts out fear, and that's you. Your perfect love should cast the fear out. We shouldn't fear. So, Lord, I just pray that today, that every person in this room, every person in this building leaves here encouraged, Lord, because we have a very present enemy who wants us discouraged. We don't want him to do that. We want to go out there and encourage people that are down. We want to encourage people that need help. They need you. So, Lord, help us to be those type of people. Help us, Lord, to be filled up with your Holy Spirit. And we ask you to give us understanding, Lord, this morning, according to your marvelous word, that we might see you right here on these pages, Lord. We would experience you in a new way, in your love, and your forgiveness, and your mercy, and your grace, and your kindness, and your beauty, all of it. Lord, we want it all. In Jesus' name, amen. As you probably know, this epistle here, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last will and testament, we could say, his last testament at least, the swan song before the apostle is martyred. He's right near the end. Paul here, according to the promise of life in Christ, verse 1 says, Paul's apostleship is in order to carry into effect this promise. And this promise of life in Christ, I believe here, was needed to give Timothy the nerve, the guts, the fortitude, the strength, the encouragement that he really needs. Timothy was a young guy. Timothy was a young pastor. Timothy studied under Paul. Imagine being under a guy like Paul. And then you're out there. Wow, I'm never going to be a Paul. Well, how does he know that, though? I'm never going to be like him. That's automatically saying that I'm counting God out of the equation. Well, Timothy needed it. He needed the nerve. He needed the courage amidst trials. And Paul is trying to encourage here boldness, because Timothy's about to embark to Rome, which is a scary thought. How many of you are scared right now because you're thinking the holidays are coming up and I got to go over my relatives? They might ask me to pray. Jesus might come out. I might have to say something. Well, here's Timothy. He's going to Rome. He's about to make this journey at great risk too, Timothy. So Paul wants to encourage him. In verse 2, Paul says, Timothy, my dearly beloved son. He was his son in the faith. You know, he wasn't really his blood-born son or anything. He was his son in the faith. I believe that Paul had led Timothy to Jesus Christ earlier in his life. And Paul was his mentor. You know, that's a good thing to have too. Find a mentor if you need a mentor. That's a good thing to have. Someone who's mature in the faith. That's a good thing. I think here, Timothy had one of the best. He had this mentor who led him to the faith. Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So just like 1 Timothy, here Paul's greeting consists of grace, mercy, and peace. And I've noticed that when Paul wrote to churches, he characteristically says these things. He wishes them grace and peace, naturally. I mean, what a great greeting. But when he wrote to Timothy, in writing to Timothy, he added the word mercy 2 times. And now we know that grace is needed for for every service, mercy for every failure, and peace in all circumstances. He adds mercy here for Timothy. You know, someone else has said that it's grace to the worthless, it's mercy to the helpless, and it's peace to the restless. And mercy is the self-moved, spontaneous, loving kindness of God, which causes him to deal with compassion and tender affection with the miserable and the distressed. That's the long version. You know, the short version, the short definition is, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Think of that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. You know what you deserve, right? We're not going to get that because we have his mercy, because he loves us. Paul is saying here to Timothy, listen, little brother, I want to encourage you because I know you're going to need it. Nobody knew it like Paul. Remember when we were going through Acts? Remember when we were going through Romans? We did some in-depth studies on Paul, and Paul got beat up, and Paul got chained, and Paul got thrown in dungeons. Paul was abused. We think we've got it tough. Oh, we're so persecuted in the United States. Yeah, we're really not. He wants to encourage him. Verse 3, Paul really does encourage Timothy. Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Constantly. You know what? If Paul said he was praying for you, then he was. Sometime I challenge you to read through all of Acts and all of Paul's epistles and write down everybody that Paul said he prayed for. Watch what happens. He prayed for everybody he ever met. Some days I sit down and I start praying for every place I ever worked, every school I ever went to. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. And I thought, Paul's met so many more people than me. Can you imagine his prayer list? Constantly I remember you, night and day. And when I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did. If I was Timothy, I'd be really encouraged if Paul was praying for me. I really would. Paul consistently prayed for Timothy, his friend, his fellow traveler, and his son in the faith. He becomes a strong leader in the church, Timothy. And even though the two men were separated from each other, the prayers for each other were sources of mutual encouragement for each other. Timothy prayed for Paul too. Timothy knew Paul needed it. He was with him on some of his journeys. He saw what Paul went through. Look it, I'll tell you what, if you keep preaching the gospel, the enemy is going to come against you in ways you've never dreamed of, you've never imagined. He'll come at you when you don't expect it, so you should expect it all the time. He doesn't play fair. We can't see him. He's actually smarter than us. But we learned last week, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So you need to pray. They were praying for each other. They were a source of mutual encouragement to each other. So we should too pray. We must pray. Think of it, consistently for others, especially those who do God's work. And yes, I am going to say, please, pray for me. Please, I need it. There's times where the enemy, he just wants to discourage. I'm on this kick lately, I just want to encourage everybody. So what does he do? He tries to hit me below the belt and tries to get me discouraged so I can't encourage people. He does read this, and he doesn't understand how we do it, but the more I encourage people, the more I get encouraged. So he's not winning, and he's not going to win. Pray for church leaders. Pray for missionaries around the world. Missionaries need our prayer. You don't believe that? Talk to some. Talk to Jack and Jan. Talk to anybody who's out there, and they're way across the world, and they're out there on their own. Sometimes they feel like they're all alone, and everything's against them. And the enemy wants to beat them up. Pray for those people, please. We need your prayers. You know what? The other day, I was really blown away. I think it was Thursday. K-Love called me up, you know, and I thought, okay, they want us to pray for them. No, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to pray for us. How can we pray for you guys? I'm like, really? So I told them, and I said, you know, we're a church, and ran through a list of things. We need help financially right now, big time. We need help spiritually right now. We need a lot of things. We need help with healing. There's a complacency in the church, all kinds of things. Anyways, K-Love called. That encouraged me. What can we pray for you, Pastor Jim, and your wife, and your church? So I told him. I thought, that's cool. But anyways, it's quite obvious from verse 4 that Paul loves Timothy. And this verse tells us that Timothy loves Paul. And the fact that Paul had been arrested and is back in prison really affects Timothy. It should. You know, here's Paul. He's pretty beat up by now. He's got arthritis and all these other things. And now he's back in jail, and this is getting toward the end. And I'm sure Timothy's really concerned. Timothy loves Paul. I mean, they really love each other. It affects him. Hey, you know what? It affects me too, because here is Paul in this predicament. He's in jail, and he's encouraging Timothy. Timothy's not in jail. I like this about the people who've encouraged me the most are the people that I feel like I'm supposed to be encouraging them. There's this girl, Valerie, that I talk to a lot. She's a friend. Valerie has everything. MS and CS and this and that and fibromyalgia, and she's in a wheelchair, and she can't walk and she can't breathe. Her kidneys don't function right. Her intestines don't function right. You know what she's doing? Praying. She is praying her rear end off. She is. And she encourages me. She calls me up and she encourages me. Everything's wrong with her. And every time I talk to her, there's another thing. Wow, Valerie, you're an encouragement. Anyway, Paul's in prison facing death, and he's encouraging Timothy. Paul says, I am mindful of your tears, and if I could only see you, that would bring joy to my heart. Verse 5 is more encouragement. Paul's reminded of how sincere Timothy's faith is. That faith first lived in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Paul's convinced that it also lives in Timothy. You know, sometimes you have to tell people what you see in them because they don't realize it. I've had people come up to me and say, you know what we've seen in you? And they've told me, and I'm like, really? And it was an encouragement. We need to do that. We're so shy of flattering somebody because flattering somebody, oh, they want something. Scripture says, beware of the flatterer. Well, you know what? Sometimes we just plain need to encourage people. It's not flattery. Paul is convinced that it also lives in Timothy. Timothy's mother and grandmother were early Christian converts. And probably through Paul's ministry in their home, back in their home city of Lystra, they had communicated their strong faith to Timothy. This is really important. Whatever parents or whoever you are, don't hide this faith. Don't hide this. Let your light shine at home. Does it? What do you like at home? I know I challenged everybody that a couple weeks ago. You come here and you don't take this wrong. You know, I know how people can be, and I've done this too. You know, how's it going? Great. Is it really? And how do you look at home? What would your kids or your wife say? In reality, when you let your hair down, if you got it. Seriously, in your home, they communicated this strong Christian faith. Don't hide it, because our families are fertile fields for spreading the seed of the gospel, the good news, the Bible, the good word, the rest of the word. Let your parents, your children, your spouses, your brothers, and your sisters know of your faith in Jesus. And let them be sure that they see Jesus Christ's love in you. You're helpful. Your helpfulness. Your joy. The joy that's in you. Paul reminds Timothy that he saw those things in him. They're there. And we need these reminders. Verse 6 is interesting. Paul says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Listen, maybe you have spiritual gifts. Maybe you don't have spiritual gifts. Maybe you need to pray for spiritual gifts. Maybe you just haven't realized it. Pray and ask the Lord for spiritual gifts. Pray and ask the Lord for more spiritual gifts. Pray and ask the Lord, what are my spiritual gifts? But you know what? Are you afraid to use them? Don't be afraid. I think partly here, Timothy was afraid to use this gift. I think Timothy was an evangelist and a pastor, preacher, teacher. He taught the word, and he was scared. He got scared. I'm sure he got right in the face persecution. And you know what? You do what he does, or you do what I do, you're going to get it right in your face. You're going to get persecution. And it's going to come from places you never even imagined before. It'll even come from other Christians. But I think he's afraid of using his gift. So at this time, Timothy, he's experiencing persecution and great opposition to his message, just like today. He's getting grief as a leader. He's a young leader, which people have a problem with. One point when we were in Canada, I was much younger than some of those guys up there, and they didn't like it. Sorry, what do you want? You know, it's the way it is. What about Jeremiah? What about Timothy? Well, he's a young leader, and that's a problem to some. He's very closely associated with Paul. That's a problem to some others. And his leadership had come under fire from believers and non-believers alike. And that just comes with the territory. And Satan's opposition, again, it's guaranteed for everybody who's preaching the gospel. It's guaranteed. Paul encourages him to be bold. Because when we allow people to intimidate us, you're going to we neutralize our effectiveness for God. And the power of the Holy Spirit can help us overcome any kind of fear of what some might say or do to us, that we can continue to do God's work. Don't let fear stop you from doing anything. Don't be afraid. There's so many people today, they're afraid. They're afraid of everything. Every day it's just filled with fear. I think by the time we get done today, you're going to realize the love that the Lord has for you. You shouldn't have any fear. I hope. I really hope. But the power of the Holy Spirit can help us overcome our fear. And it doesn't matter what some might say or do to us, because we need to continue God's work. So in telling Timothy to stir up the embers, like in a fire, or spark into flames that spiritual gift God gave you, Paul's encouraging him to persevere. Timothy needs the courage. He needs the self-discipline to hang on to the truth and to use his gifts. Don't be afraid of these things. To use the gifts that he already received. He already has these gifts. He doesn't need new gifts, and he doesn't need new revelations. If Timothy will step out boldly in faith and proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to say again because I think he wasn't, it's the power of God unto salvation. Listen, I was telling, I think it was Steve, we were talking on the phone this week, and I said, do you realize that you don't have to explain scriptures to people, actually? The word is so powerful that the word will speak to them. The word has the power, not you, not your translation of it. Do we have that kind of faith in the word of God that if we read a scripture to somebody, that's going to minister to them? We don't have to, all right, now let me explain that to you, and you take 2 hours to do it. God's word is the power unto salvation. Then the Holy Spirit would go with him and give him power. So when we use the gifts that God gives us, we're going to find out that the Lord will give us the power we need to accomplish whatever the task is that he's given you. It doesn't matter what it is. Whatever job he gives you, believe that. Believe that. Do you believe that? Why should you believe that? Well, look at verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I like this. This is one of my favorite verses. And I fall back on this a lot. Because you know why? Because I get afraid. And you know what he tells me? Don't. Every time. Why are you afraid? How many of you remember Joshua? I love this guy. Joshua. I felt like Joshua is the kind of guy I can identify with sometimes. He was groomed to take over from possibly the greatest leader ever. You could arguably say Moses is the greatest leader ever. You might get some debate, but he's one of them. Do you think Joshua was scared? I do. He becomes leader of the occupation of the promised land. Read Joshua chapters 1 through 12 sometime. The monumental task that was before this guy, Moses is removed. And I'm sure in his prayer closet or whatever, he's in his tent on his knees and he's like, oh no, now what? Lord groomed him for this. Think of all those preparations for crossing the Jordan. Think of all those people. They're looking to him now. It's amazing. But in Joshua, you could turn there if you'd like to, Joshua chapter 1, because I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to this. This is so amazing to me. Joshua 1, verse 5, God says to Joshua, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Listen to this. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous. Says it again. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Listen, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Obedience. For then, you know, the world's looking for, how do I become successful? How can I prosper? Look at, we just found out. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. But it's not going to be according to what the world thinks success or prosperity is it? It's going to be according to the Lord. Does it really matter what the world thinks? Be strong. Have not I commanded thee, be strong, and of a good courage, be not afraid. You know, he keeps telling them that over and over. That affirms the fact that he's scared. I would be too. Neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. The Lord delivers a pretty mighty message here to Joshua, doesn't he? I mean, it's quite a serious charge to Joshua on the task that's ahead of him. The land has been promised to Israel, but they got to go in now and possess it. These people in this land, they're all over the board. They're heathen. They're wicked. They're evil. They're polluted. So they've got to go in and possess it from the heathen, from these barbarians, from these godless pagans, from the Negev, which is way down south below Israel, bottom of Egypt, the desert, from the Negev all at the south, all the way up to Lebanon in the north. Think of this today. This land is still supposed to be theirs, all the way up to Lebanon in the north. Then from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the river Euphrates on the east. Now this means Lebanon, this means Egypt, this means Iraq, this means Syria, this means Jordan. Why do you think all that stuff's going on today? That's why. Because it really is Israel's land, isn't it? All of that. That they're to go in and they're to take this. All the way over to the river Euphrates on the east. Joshua must be strong. He must be very courageous and he must be obedient. Listen, you know what? You want to hear something really interesting? In the Bible, it says either have courage, fear not, be not afraid, be very strong, be very courageous, don't be scared, all that stuff. It says that in some effect 365 times. You think that's a coincidence? I don't. 365 times. And what that tells me? One time for every day. So God's saying every day, don't be afraid. But we're afraid. We're afraid of everything today. Don't be afraid. Today, just like then, we're assured of good success when we fill our hearts and minds with God's word and we obey it. We just saw that in verse 8. Three times Joshua was told by the Lord to be strong and very courageous. Verses 6, 7, and 9. Why? Because he's scared. The size of the task ahead and the duration and the pressures of leading such an obstinate people. Remember, they're described over and over again as being stiff-necked. Look it, they're not the only ones. I think this is every human being is stiff-necked in heart in a way. Think about it. Think of the times you've been like that. It's not just Israel. It's not at all. But here, these obstinate people. Now, this is 3 million plus by this time. 3 million plus, and he's in charge of them all. Think of the complaints and the murmuring. And we don't want to move out. We want to stay. Think of all the things that are going on here. And what about the absence of his spiritual mentor, Moses? He's gone. Whoa. I remember moving on and becoming a senior pastor. All of a sudden, it's like I can't shove everything down the hall to my senior pastor and let him make all the decisions anymore. He's not there. Actually, the Lord's the one who's making the decisions if you're in tune with him. But the Lord isn't calling him here without enabling him. But think of all this heavy stuff. All this is heavy on Joshua's mind right here. The Lord doesn't call him without enabling him. And there were good reasons for Joshua to be strong. First of all, God's promise. Verse 5 and 6. It's a sure victory. Right? It's promised by God's word. Verses 7 and 8. It's a safe guide. God's presence, verse 9, is a sustaining power. What more do you need? Think of that. Listen, this is the real battle of faith here. Not what we are, but what he is. See, that's it. You get your eyes on you. I'm thinking of what I am. I'm afraid. Are you thinking of what he is? Then you're not afraid. And you go back to his word and you get promised again. And you know what he says is going to happen and it's true, right? Not what we are, but what he is. Not what we feel, but his facts, his word, who he is. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul's facing martyrdom himself, and he takes the time to remind Timothy that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. You know what? Literally, that word is cowardice. It's not just plain fear, it's cowardice. Think of that. Don't be a coward. That's the actual definition. And there's no time for fearlessness, and there's no time for timidity, Timothy. But God has given us a spirit of power. Unlimited strength is at our disposal through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And believers can endure patiently, they can suffer triumphantly, and serve valiantly. And if need be, you can die gloriously. You know what? I can't tell you how many times I was reading, I'm reading the life biography of Tony Dungy, who had said to one of his best friends, "I can't ever live through the death of a son, a child." Well, he did. He had to. And I was reading it last night, and I'm sitting there in bed, and my wife's sleeping, but I'm crying, thinking of all this, and thinking, he said, I did. But I told a friend I'd never be able to do that. And he says, and the next thing I know, about 4 years later, I am. Because I didn't need the grace then. I needed it when I needed it, and I had it, and God got me through it. But anyway, if need be, you could die gloriously. The Lord could give you the grace to do that. And he's probably not going to call any of us to do that. But God has also given us a spirit of love. And it's our love for God that casts out fear and makes us willing to give ourselves for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost might be. And it's our love for our fellow man that makes us willing to endure all kinds of persecutions and repay him with kindness. Also, God's given us a spirit of a sound mind. We could say, or discipline. The words "a sound mind" don't completely convey the thought. They might suggest that a Christian should be sane at all times, or a Christian is never prone to any kind of a nervous breakdown or anything like that, or other mental ailments. But what this verse is actually teaching is that God's given us a spirit of self-control, self-mastery. Don't sit there and go, "I just couldn't help it." You decided not to. Because I know you decided not to. That's it. Self-control. We're to use discretion and not to act impulsively or hastily or foolishly. And no matter how adverse our circumstances, we should maintain balanced judgment and act justly and soberly too. Soberly, you know, with a sober mind too. Don't allow anything the opportunity to take control of you. You know, drugs, alcohol, there's lots of things. There's lots of addictions. They will take control of you if you open that door. Don't allow them. Don't make provision for the flesh. Don't give anything the opportunity to take control of you. There's a lot of things. Let the Holy Spirit take control of you. You know, because God has given us brains. Now, I haven't actually seen any of them, but I take it by faith that, you know. I think I said that to a guy who was into evolution. "Have you seen God?" "No, I haven't seen God." "Well, then how do you know he exists?" I just turned and I said, "Do you have a brain?" "Yes." "Have you seen it?" "No. How do you know you have one?" "Never mind. I don't know." But seriously, we need to use our brains. Common sense can be good sense if it lines up with the Bible, if it lines up with Scripture. That's the important thing. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. There's only a few verses there left. We covered most of it, or at least half of it last week. But we did see in the first half of chapter 4, the need to discern between truth and error, because there's a lot of garbage out there. How many people come up to you and go, "There's so many translations of the Bible, there's so many religions, there's so many denominations, what's real?" Well, John told us last week how to discern between truth and error. And now John's giving us the marks of those in the Christian fellowship, we could say, how to distinguish them, what they're known for, and so on. 1 John 4, we'll start with verse 11, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." As is often the case, that word "if" is really the word "since," which really changes things, doesn't it? Since God so loved us, and you can take this right out of the text too, and keeps on loving us. God's love doesn't stop. Get that in your head too today. It won't end, no matter what you do. So if he keeps on loving us, then we have no other option but to forgive people who've either knowingly or unknowingly offended us. Deal with it. If you're having a hard time forgiving somebody, why not ask the Lord to give you a glimpse of your own sin? He'll do it. He'll gladly show you. Get a glimpse of your own sin. He'll be glad to do it. Ask for a peek at how much he's forgiven you. Do you ever do that? Do you ever just think of all the wrongs people have done to you, or how this, or, you know, do you stop and focus on what you're really like? You know what I found out? When I start judging people, I'll fall and I'll go to the Lord and I'm like, I get it, okay. You know, if they were judging me, it'd be different, wouldn't it? And he's like, yeah, buddy. Verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So God's love is manifested to us at the present time by dwelling in us. The apostle says, nobody's seen God as he really is. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So if you remember in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, we read, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in John's Gospel, then, we see that the invisible God is made known to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like that, because people look at the Old Testament God and they're like, oh, he's mean and all. No, you really want to know God? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, man. Get to know Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Study Jesus Christ. That's God. God in the flesh. Here we have the expression, no one has seen God at any time, repeated now in John's epistle. But now, today, God is manifested to the world, not through Christ because he's gone back to heaven and he's at the right hand of God. Instead, God's now manifested to the world through believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. How amazing is it that now we must be God's answer to man's need to see him? You see, they need to see Jesus Christ in you. They need to see God in you. That's it, the believer. You know, in every case, I'll have a married couple, let's say, and the husband is saved and the wife isn't. And then the wife gets saved. You know what the wife will always say? I saw Jesus in him. I saw him. You know, he stopped turning the radio up real loud. He stopped throwing tracts all over and writing scriptures on the mirror. He started living the stuff that he was telling me. He was Jesus in my face. He lived it. That's what always does it. That's what always does it. So how amazing is it that we can manifest Jesus to other people? How amazing is it that now we must be God's answer to man's need to see him? But are we, though? Are we? That's the question. Because when we love one another, his love is perfected in us. This means that God's love to us has achieved its goal. We're never supposed to be terminals of God's blessings. We're supposed to be channels only, just flowing right through us. You don't store it up and save it. You just keep flowing all out, all over people. And I know it's hard. I pray, Lord, I want to love everybody I meet. I want to encourage everybody I meet. I just want love to be coming out of me all over the place. It's not easy, because one thing he'll do is he'll send people that are hard to love. And you got to work through that. It's true. They're not terminals, channels. God's love is given to us, not that we might hoard it for ourselves, but again, that it might be poured through us to others. And when we love one another like this, it's proof that we're in him and he in us, and we're partakers of his Spirit. Now, you got to stop to marvel at his marvelous indwelling in us and our dwelling in him. And I know that I'm walking close to the Lord to the degree that I'm loving other people. If I'm not walking with the Lord like I should be, I'm not so loving. Neither are you. It's true. Think about it. You need to stay in tune with the Lord to be close to the Lord, or people will know you're not. They can tell. To the degree that I'm loving people will show you to the degree of how close I am to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. So we have to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, because he did, to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you must confess that he is the Son of God. Listen, you know, I've had Jehovah's Witnesses yell at me and say, God has a kid. That's not what that means. The Jews never took it that way. Nobody ever took it that way. God the Son. The Son of God is God the Son. Nobody ever had a problem with that for a long time. But these are the two components that will keep us free from heresy. Right here. We could say that the Father, think of it, the Father is God outside of time. If I could take everything that's created and put it right here in a little ball, God's out here. He's outside time because time was something that was created too. So the Father is God outside of time. The Holy Spirit is God acting inside of time in the spiritual realm. And the Son is God acting inside of time in the physical realm. Again, you know what? The Jew of that day understood when Jesus said, or when anyone said, the Son of God, they understood that he was claiming to be God himself. Not some offspring. Not at all. And the Son of God is acting inside of time in this physical realm. Or he was. The Holy Spirit now is acting in the spiritual realm. So John can say that all things were made by him, and Paul can say that he holds all things together too. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. We saw this back in verse 8. God is love. And that love must find an object. The special object of God's love is the company of those who've been born into the family. If I'm to be in fellowship with God, then I must love those that he loves. You really have to. John again says, he said it back in verse 8, God is love. Not love is God. That's not what he's saying. And this isn't a definition for God. Not at all. Our world, though, with its shallow, selfish view of love, has changed these words around. And I know you know it. You know, we could say, I love this and I love that. And love doesn't mean sex and all those other things. The world changes this around, and it's polluted our understanding of love, or at least most of the world. The world thinks love's what makes a person feel good, and that it's all right to sacrifice moral principles and others' rights in order to obtain such kind of love. But that's not real love. It's the exact opposite, because that's selfishness. And selfishness is not God. God's not selfish. That's not God's kind of love. Real love is like God, who is holy. He's just, and he's perfect. And if we really know God, we'll love like he does. We'll love like that, like God does. True love comes from him. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. You know, these are inextricably intertwined and interwoven together right here. You just can't say that you love God and that you're a child of God if you hate people down here, can you? I really would love to see us remove the word hate from our vocabulary. Because we throw that out there, like, I hate this, I hate him, I hate that guy, I hate... Kids do that a lot, don't they? You can't say you love God and be a child of God if you hate people. You really can't. Think about this. When you look at somebody who's really wronged you, that guy just blew up a supermarket with 18 people in there, now they're dead. I hate that guy. You know what? Think of who's really behind that. You know, think who's really behind that. Especially, you can't hate fellow Christians. And I hear people say that too. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So God is love. So if we're his, if we're abiding in him, we will, just like him, love others. Verse 18, look at this. There is no fear in love. Here we are back to fear again. No fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. So John says, perfect love casts out fear. What's he mean? Well, if we believe that God truly loves us, then we can have absolute confidence no matter what comes along, no matter what happens at any given moment. It's the best for me. Do you trust him like that? That even though this is all going wrong, even though the bills are piling up, this is the best for me. He's got some way of deliverance or some lesson that he's going to teach me here, something, that it's best for me. How come we don't look at things like that? So no matter what the doctor's report is, or whether I get paid this week or not, or regardless of who wins the election, when you're sure of God's love for you, you don't have fear. The answer to fear and anxiety isn't facing your fears or figuring out what your phobias are or anything like that. The answer to fear is to become saturated in God's love. You got to be in the Word, and you got to know Him, and you got to be in. Just let God love you. Get saturated in His love. The fear goes away. You really start to believe. Look it. I'm going to challenge you and say that you got fear in you. That means you're not believing God completely, or like we should. I'm guilty too. His perfect love casts out fear. Grouchiness and doubt and cynicism and despair are going to wash over you and torment you. Fear brings torment, he says. When you take your mind off God's perfect love, that's what's going to happen. You get, remember Eeyore? Remember Eeyore, the Winnie the Pooh? You get like Eeyore. How many people walk around like Eeyore? How you doing? Doesn't that bug you? How you can be really positive and you'll hit that one guy who's something negative. We get our eyes off the Lord. It brings fear. It brings torment. You got to get saturated in His love. Perfect love was undeniably shown completely at the cross, Calvary. If you're afraid of the future, or you're afraid of the unknown, or you're afraid of eternity, or God's judgment, or whatever it might be, then remind yourself of God's love. You know that He loves us perfectly. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39? I love these scriptures. Listen, Paul doesn't say, well, I think, or maybe. Look at Paul, this great saint. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And he means in any realm, anywhere. Whoever you think you might be, or how powerful you think you might be, or if you're a government, or if you're a law enforcement, or you're demons. It doesn't matter. Angels, principalities, powers, or things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Think of that. Nothing except you. You. Your decision. You decided not to. Listen, you can resolve your fear, first of all, by focusing on His immeasurable love for you, then by allowing Him to love others through you. It really does work. We're the ones who fight it. Do it anyway. Eventually, it becomes a habit. Eventually, it becomes just second nature. Eventually, it becomes exactly what you're supposed to be doing. To love others, just let God love others through you. His love will quiet your fears, and it'll give you confidence. And please don't forget that the child of God doesn't need to fear any coming judgment. You know, I met a guy. We were teaching the book of Revelation. I'm not coming. Why not? I don't want to hear that. Why not? Because it scares me. Why? Judgment. It scared him. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear any of that. Well, and I told him, you're not going to experience that. You're not going to experience all this judgment and all this disaster and the Antichrist and all that other stuff. Well, how do you know? Because it says so. Come to the study. You know? It goes around and around and around. He fears what's coming. And I'm like, haven't you been delivered from that? Don't you believe that Jesus took that for you? Judgment was all settled when Christ died for you. And there's nothing like fear in the human heart. John says, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So if you're fearful, you can't enjoy salvation. Joy comes from love, and if you have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God and your brethren, then fear has been cast out. Believe it. Verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. You know, the only reason we love at all is because He first loved us. And the Ten Commandments require that a man should love his God and his neighbor, not just the neighbors that are like him. You know, the Jew had a thing with this. We all do. Well, you mean just us Jews, right, Lord? No. You mean just us white people? No. No. Anyone with a need is your neighbor. Well, they're not like us. So what? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. You know what? Take everybody you look at this week and reduce them to this bottom line right here. They need Jesus. Bottom line. Everybody. I don't care if it's Obama. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's, doesn't matter. They need Jesus. Some of them need Him more than others. The law couldn't produce this love. How then can God obtain this love which His righteousness required? He solved the problem by sending His Son to die for us. That love is so wonderful. And love like that is awesome, and it draws our hearts to Him in return. It does, or it should. We say, You know, when you come to the realization of what he really did, you say something like, "You really died for me? Do you ever do that? You did this for me? Do you know what I did yesterday? Do you know what I was thinking a minute ago? You bled and died for me. You. I'm a sinner. Why? You were destroyed for me. Why? Love. You know what? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know what? Love. From now on, I'm going to live for you." Let's face it. He loved us when we were unlovely. He is worthy. He is worth loving. He's worth all your praise. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is worthy of all your love and all your devotion and all our service. You know what? He's also worthy of your giving. If you're not giving, we've learned this before in Malachi. If you're not giving like you should, if you're not tithing like you should, and he talks about a tenth, that's the minimum, and I hate talking about this subject, but I'll tell you what. He says, if you're not tithing, you're not giving, you are robbing me. You're wondering why things are tight? Because you're robbing me. See, in his principle, you give, you get. You hang on to it, he'll take it away. He'll take what little you have away. You've got, whatever you got, give of what you have. And I'm not saying just here. I'm saying give. It's in the heart. And you're robbing God when you don't. And it's on a regular basis. It's not a one-time thing per year. It's regular. It's weekly. It's monthly, however you want to put it. I hate talking about this, but it's true. People are wondering, why financially am I hurting? Well, you know what? You are robbing God. Look it up, Malachi chapter 3. He says, quit doing that and I'll pour so much blessing on you, you won't believe it. But people don't understand that. And they think that's all you guys want to talk about is money. No, I don't. I hate talking about this. But you know what? It's true. I don't hate it because it's God's word and I love God's word. Anyway, moving along. Have you repented? Have you asked God who takes away your sin? Have you asked him to forgive you? Have you asked him to be your Savior and become your Lord? Because again, back to the subject, he is worthy. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Simple question. John emphasizes the futility of professing to love God while at the same time hating your brother. Here's a good example. Look at the spokes on a bike. They get closer and closer and closer to the center. But as they do, they get closer and closer and closer to each other. So as we get closer to the Lord, the more we will love our fellow believers. I tell married couples this too. You guys are here and here, and you don't want to come here. You're like this. You know what? Point to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And you go like this. Next thing you know, you're near Jesus, but you're near each other. You know, and I know that's a simple thing, but it's true. As we get closer to the Lord, the more we're going to love our fellow believers. And actually, look at this is truth. Listen. You don't really love the Lord any more than you love the lowliest of his followers. Wow. You ever think of that? You don't love him any more than you love that one guy who's a believer too that you really don't like. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? Actually, you don't really love the Lord any more than you love the lowliest of his followers. That just nails me when I think of that. John here argues the point that it's impossible to love God who we haven't seen if we don't love our brothers whom we have seen. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. You know what? Forgiveness doesn't have to do with feelings. It doesn't. Forgiveness is a decision that you make. And if you decide to forgive, the feelings will follow eventually. But who can choose to forgive? It's a choice. Who can choose to forgive? Only somebody who's living in love. And who's living in love? It's the guy that realizes that even though he's a sinner, even though he's a failure, because God has been so good to him, he has no reasonable option but to forgive others, to forgive his brother, to love his brother. Listen, turn to Matthew 25, Matthew 25, 34. Or you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm going to read it anyway. You know, here's Jesus. You could say this scene is heaven. Jesus is speaking. He says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Wow. This parable describes acts of mercies that we can all do every single day. And these acts don't depend on your wealth. They don't depend on your ability. They don't depend on your intelligence. They're just simple acts given freely and freely received. There's no excuse to neglect those who have great needs. You can't hand this responsibility over to the government. You can't hand this responsibility over to the church. Jesus demands our